Well, I know that for all of us in life, we have these moments of disappointment and letdowns. You've all been there. You've had these kind of things happen where things didn't go the way you expected them to go. One of those things recently for Jody and I was that we, back in the fall, we bought a pickup truck because we had been wanting one for a long time, needing one for a long time with projects around our house and then projects here in Riverside. And so we were looking online, we were praying about things, finally landed on this pickup that we wanted. Felt like the Lord had answered our prayers, led us to it. The guy was asking $5,500. It was in our price range. It was down in Mount Pleasant. So one evening we drive down there, take it for a drive, and we agreed together, this seems to be the one that we had been praying for. And I drove it to the gas station to fill it up. It was private sale, so I went to the gas station to fill it up before we headed for home. And when I went to start the truck again after I filled it with gas, it made the most horrendous screeching noise I had ever heard. The best way I can describe it would be like a witch being boiled in oil. Not that I've ever heard that either, but it's what I imagine it would sound. It was just horrible. And we were like, oh, the guy who sold us the truck said the starter might need some work. I just did not prepare on everyone within 3 miles of the gas station knowing that the starter needed work. But that was how our journey with the truck began. And we were like, well, you know what? We'll fix the starter. About 2 weeks later, we took a road trip to Missouri with this thing, pulling a trailer to go pick something up. And on the way down, I again stopped for gas. And when I checked the connections on the trailer, checked the lights, checked the chains and everything, I noticed that the chains had oil on them. I'm like, oh, that's not good. So I looked up underneath the truck. Sure enough, there is oil dripping out of the engine. Oh, that's bad. That is not good. But we're 6 or 7 hours from home. What are you going to do? So I bought a quart or two of oil, checked the levels. So far, everything was good. So we just hammered it for home, figured we'll fix it when we get there. So we got home, took the truck to the shop, told them, fix the oil leak, fix the starter. And about 3 days later, the mechanic called me back and he goes, well, here's what we got. This, and this. All need fixed. I said, I gulped really hard and I said, what's that going to run me? And he's like, oh, about $4,200. I thought you said that this was the one. I thought we felt a peace about buying this. So was it them that is misleading us or did you do something? And the reality is, I think we all have moments like that, that are kind of these let down moments where things didn't pan out exactly according to our expectations. And last week in the message, we kind of started to touch on this vulnerability that I think if we're all honest, we've all experienced. And that is that at some moment in our lives, we've been a little disappointed with Jesus. And where I went with that vulnerability is that maybe when you came to faith in Christ, or even if you went to church growing up, you had certain expectations for what faith in him would look like. You have certain expectations for how he would respond to your faith. Certain expectations about which parts of life would be better or easier now that we're walking with Jesus, that sort of thing, right? I think we can admit that we've been there. And I think if you're tracking with me right now and you've been there before, I think that is where we find this crowd and these women following Jesus in verse 27. If you don't have scripture open, would love for you to open it with me to Luke chapter 23. And you can follow along that way. I won't have everything on the screen today. There's a lot to cover. But verse 27 says, a large crowd of people followed him as he is headed out to be crucified, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. This was the Messiah that they had prayed for. This wasn't a truck they wanted. This wasn't 100% of your purchase cost in repairs. This was generation after generation after generation after generation after generation of parents teaching their children, of rabbis teaching their students. the promise made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. One day, son. One day, daughter. One day, class. One day, Yahweh will send someone to crush our enemies. One day, he'll send someone who will restore Israel. He'll make all things new. He'll free us from oppression and humiliation. He'll rescue us from the lies of the serpent. The Holy Spirit won't just fill specific people. He'll be poured out on young and old, men and women. They'll prophesy, they'll dream dreams. Yahweh will repay all the years that have been stolen for us, from us by these invading armies. The Messiah will come. The government will be on his shoulders. The struggle will finally be over. And we thought Jesus was that man. We thought he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. But for these women and these crowds, they're like, but there he is. Surrounded by Roman soldiers, so beaten and bloody and weak, they have to give the crossbeam to somebody else to carry. This isn't just that the women are empathetic, they feel bad or feel sorry for Jesus and what he's going through. This feels like the end of the line for Israel. This feels like it is over. In their minds, he was supposed to take out the Romans, but instead they somehow snuck up on him in the middle of the night, captured him, and they're leading him to the cross, and when he dies, the dream dies. That's this weight that is sitting with these people who are watching him go to the cross. It's like you're drowning and the rescue boat turns and goes the other way. Surprisingly then, in verses 28 through 31, Jesus finds enough strength to speak to these women. He quotes the prophet Hosea, and he says to them, I'm not the one you should be weeping for. I'm not the one you should be weeping for. You should be a lot more concerned about yourselves because judgment is coming. There's a day coming. Judgment is coming for the sins of this nation, including the sin of murdering the Messiah, and you're going to be caught in the middle of it. You're going to envy the women who've never had children because it will be doubly painful for you not only to go through this yourself, but to watch your children go through some of these things and get caught up in what's coming. In verse 31, if they're doing this now, if they're doing this to me now, while God is protecting the nation of Israel, imagine what they're going to do when God removes his hand of protection and judgment comes. Verse 32, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. I don't know if you've ever just sat down with this story and saw just how fast everything went. Like, this is a whirlwind of an execution. Like, it makes my head spin, and I wasn't even there. But this has to be carried out really quickly because the religious leaders this whole time have been concerned about the crowds, right? We've talked about that many times before. They've been concerned about the crowds, so they have to get this man arrested and nailed to a cross before anybody realizes what's happening. And it seems like that's about the way things have gone. Think about these last 12 hours. Okay, a lot has happened in the last 12 hours. Starting with Thursday night, after dark, Jesus gets together with his 12 disciples and they share the Passover meal. That's when it begins. During the meal, the emotional roller coaster takes off as he drops the bomb that somebody in the room, someone around the table, is going to betray him. That'll ruin dinner. Just saying. And it seems to have kind of messed things up. And so anyways, dinner ends. Then they walk out of the city to the Mount of Olives. That's going to take some time. I don't know, what is it, 10, 11 at night now? Maybe. When they get to their camp, the disciples are ready to go to bed. Jesus is ready to pray. And so he prays fervently. He's begging them, stay awake. You got to pray that you don't fall into temptation. So that's all happening. And then, I don't know, sometime after midnight, Judas shows up with the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. They drag him back into the city to the high priest's house where they do this mockery of a trial. During that trial, Peter denies Jesus three times. As soon as the sun comes up, they whisk him off to Pilate, who after a short formality sends Jesus over to Herod. About this time, the rest of the disciples catch wind. Somebody must have let them know that, hey, Judas kind of changed his mind, felt bad about some of this. He went and took his own life. I mean, that'll throw them for a loop. Then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate digs through the prison, finds a guy named Barabbas, proposes the prisoner exchange. That's refused. After seeing the arguments don't work, they go whip and beat Jesus. That would take some time. They get ready for the crucifixion. They get all the stuff they need, start walking him out to the hill. And according to Mark's gospel, at 9 o'clock Friday morning, Jesus is nailed to the cross. That's like, there is a lot happening in a very short amount of time. And as he is nailed to the cross, the words of Isaiah 53 have come to pass, that he was counted among the lawless, meaning he was treated like a criminal. Jesus said back at the Passover meal that we looked at a couple weeks ago that this must happen. And less than 12 hours later, here it is. It happens. Jesus, the perfectly holy, perfectly sinless Son of God, is treated by his own creation like a criminal. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says it like this, that he was in the world, the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. And yet, even from the cross, look at verse 34. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If that part is true, and I believe it, we would all agree that it's in the Word of God, it's true. If that part is true, then there is no excuse I could ever give to not forgive somebody who has wronged me. There's no excuse I could give. There's no way I could sit there and go, but you don't know what they did. Or something like, well, I understand his command to forgive, but in our situation, this is going to be really tough for me to forgive. I don't know if I'm ready to do it just yet. And if this verse 30 there, in verse 35, the word has obviously spread around Jerusalem because now a crowd shows up. Luke doesn't record all of the things that Matthew, Mark, and John also record about this situation. So there's a few things that may be left out of Luke's his narrative that would be in others. But we're going to look at four groups of people that are here at the cross with very different reactions to what is going on. First, in verse 35, there's the crowd. These are these people who've gathered here this morning. And again, I'm thinking this is a whirlwind for these people. Just 5 days ago or so in the narrative, they were watching Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. They were singing at the top of their lungs, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's our king. He's going to save us. Hosanna, that word we sang in the song this morning, meaning God saves. That's what they're singing at the top of their lungs. We read in the previous chapter, I think 22, that they are hurried to the temple every morning to hear Jesus teach. They stay with him all the way to evening. Then he goes back to the Mount of Olives. They go home. They are there the next morning waiting for him. Every day this week they've been doing this. And they must have got up early this Friday morning to go to the temple to hear him speak. And he's not there. So where is he? What happened to the teacher? Well, the commotion's going on. They can soon figure it out. And so no doubt there's some of this crowd that is standing here just stunned. Just shocked. Like, what in the world? How did we go from teaching in the temple every day to now nailed to a cross like overnight? What happened? How did we get here? And disappointment and shock. No doubt there is a few people desperate for information and a few others that are like, hey, I've got a sword. You got one? You think we can take these guys? Let's get him down. No doubt there was some of that happening too. Also in verse 35, another group that's there, the religious leaders. These guys are on top of the world right now. They've been waiting for this moment for a long time. They finally have him right where they want him. That they're not even, if you read verse 35, the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself. They're not even talking to Jesus. They're talking to each other. This chosen one doesn't look so chosen to me right now. What about you? Let's see him get out of this one. They're celebrating their victory, already putting a plan into motion about what they're going to do about Jesus' claim that he will rise again. That's already on the front burner in some of the other gospels. The next morning, they're already back at Pilate working that out. So the religious leaders are there. They're celebrating. This is a good time. Then verse 36 and 37, there's another group, and that's the soldiers. The soldiers, Roman soldiers are there who are actually carrying this out, and they offered Jesus sour wine. This is a type of vinegar. And according to one commentator, this kind of wine vinegar was something that soldiers and field workers drank because it quenched their thirst better than water. And it was cheap. And so they're offering Jesus a drink. This is a kind of hydration that's actually going to extend his life a little longer, something that's going to give him some energy. And so this would extend his suffering. He drinks it. Jesus takes no shortcuts on the cross. And this went along with their mocking him. Here, drink this, right? This will give you more time to figure out how to get down from there if you're really the Messiah. Back in Luke 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness with this exact same temptation. And that temptation is, you want people to know you're the Messiah, right? That's why you're here on earth, is to save people. So you obviously want them to know it's you. What better way to let people know you're the Messiah than to do something awesome? In the wilderness, Satan tempted him to jump off the temple. Jump off. Trust your father that you're not even going to stub your toe. It'll be incredible. And here is the same temptation through the mouths of the religious leaders and the soldiers. If you really want people to know you're the Messiah, if you really want them to see you for who you are, which you do, then get off of that cross. Apparently one of the criminals, that's the fourth group here at the cross, one of the criminals hanging there felt the same way. Verse 39, where he said, aren't you the Messiah? And here's how you prove it. Save yourself. And while you're at it, save us too. And here's the irony of this whole thing. The religious leaders, the soldiers, the criminal, they all think Jesus is going to point, saw something about Jesus that no one else did. Verse 40, he said, the other answered, rebuking him. That's the criminal that was mocking. Don't you even fear God since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into their kingdom. There's so much wrapped up. And then verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's so many things wrapped up here that should be comforting for us as believers. I don't have time to go through everything, so I picked just a few. The first thing that should comfort us is the simplicity of salvation. The simplicity of salvation. That criminal hanging next to Jesus didn't pray a certain prayer. He was never baptized. We don't know how much of the Bible he knew. But here he is, at least recognizing that the punishment coming to him is something that's deserved. That the justice has been served by him being there in this place, which is a confession of sin, calling it what it is. The Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to see that the man hanging between him and the criminal on the other side was the Son of God, and that one day he would inaugurate a new kingdom, and that only by Jesus' mercy could he be saved. And so what we learn from this is that salvation is simple. Anybody who adds more hoops to jump through in order for someone to be saved than simple faith in the person and work of Jesus, like this man, anyone who adds more hoops to jump through in order for someone to be saved is corrupting the truth. That salvation is simple. It's simple. The second thing we learn is that salvation is by faith, not by works. This man next to Jesus was either tied by ropes to the board or nailed to the board where he would stay until he died. This man was not going anywhere until he had physically stopped breathing. Which means there is not a single good thing he was able to now do for the kingdom of God. Not a single effort he could give. Not a dime Could he donate to anyone? There was nothing he could give to the kingdom of God that would prove he deserved to be in paradise. And what we learn is that entrance into heaven, entrance into the kingdom of God, is not dependent on what you are able to accomplish for God in this life. I'm sure some of you saw this YouTube clip, but there is a preacher named Alistair Begg who imagines this scene as this criminal who's on the cross next to Jesus finds himself in heaven later that day in paradise. And he just imagines this fictional scene, right, where the criminal gets to the pearly gates or whatever, and the angel meets him there at the gate and says, okay, so what are you doing here? And the man goes, I don't know. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know what you're doing here? I don't know what I'm doing here. And the angel says, well, okay, let me ask you a couple questions. Where do you stand on the topic of justification by faith? Man's like, I've never heard of it. Okay. What church are you a member of? None. Okay. What do you believe about the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of predestination and free will? What about are you a continuationist or a cessationist? The man just blankly stares at him. And finally, the angel says, okay, seriously, how did you get here? If you don't know any of this stuff, how did you get here? And the man says, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. If that scene were to be real and the angel were to ask you or me, so what are you doing here? How did you get here? And if all of our sentences start in the first person, well, I believed. Well, I did this. Well, I did this. Well, I gave this much. Well, I served this much. We're already in trouble if our sentences begin in the first person. We're not saved because we did something. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did. That's the second thing we learn from this criminal next to Jesus. And the third thing we learn is that when a believer dies, they are immediately in paradise. When Jesus begins a sentence with, truly I tell you, or I tell you the truth, or if you got a King James, verily, verily, when he begins a sentence like that, what happens next you can take to the bank. And so Jesus really is saying to this thief, as soon as we pass through this pain into death, you will be with me in paradise. We're going there together. And what we learn is that when those who have put their trust in Christ die, immediately their souls go to be with the Lord, to know his presence, to wait for the resurrection of the body. We cross that valley of death into something far more wonderful than we can possibly imagine or enjoy here. And so our Lord, in speaking to this thief, also speaks to any of us who put your faith and trust in him and promises his presence is with you in paradise the moment that you take your last breath here on this earth. So for 3 hours, verse 44, and it's now about noon, so 3 hours later, Jesus has been hanging on this cross in agony now for 3 hours, and around noon, verse 44, some wild stuff starts happening. For the next 3 hours, the sun went out. It was nighttime in the middle of the day. This would have caught your attention for sure if you were at the temple worshiping, or you were in your house making food, or you were in the field working, or you were at the marketplace, or whatever, wherever you would have been, everyone experienced this thick darkness. And don't think of this as like, well, it was an eclipse. No, it wasn't an eclipse. It was a God-sent darkness that clouded the whole scene as the Son of God was made sin for us. It was as if creation was joining in mourning over their creator. Back in Exodus chapter 10, when Israel was in Egypt, there were 3 days of darkness before the lambs were killed for the first Passover. And here in Luke, there are 3 hours of darkness before the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is killed. Then after 6 hours on the cross, around 3 p.m., verse 45 now, the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. Now, if you're familiar with this story, or you grew up in church, or you know the Bible pretty well, you probably already know the significance of this curtain being split in the temple, but I don't want to assume we're all on the same track there, so we're going to go for it. Briefly, the temple was set up like this. This is the blueprint for the temple. And so as you would come in the entrance, which is on your right side, you come up those steps through the beautiful gate. First place you get is the court of women, also known as the court of Gentiles. Doesn't mean they were the only people allowed there. It just meant that was as far in as they could go. So that's where court of women, court of Gentiles. Then you would go up the steps into the next section where the Jewish men could go. And that's where there was an altar. Priests served there. Then you go even further, and sorry it's small, but you go up another set of steps into the holy place, and only a few priests could go into that room where there's another altar. And then the tiniest room all the way in the back is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God's presence tangibly was in a cloud. God's actual presence right there in that tiny little room. Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, would confine his presence to that room in a cloud so that people, as they came and worshiped, they were in his presence. And since no one could see the face of God and live, thanks to sin, there was a huge curtain that hung right there in front of the most holy place, essentially to keep all the people alive in reality. That veil kept the people from staring directly at God. And once a year, on one specific Jewish holiday, the high priest who was serving at that time could go behind the curtain, make an offering of blood and incense for the nation, and hope that he didn't die in the process. There was a lot of purifying rituals they had to go through before they could do this. There was always that possibility of death if you were going to stand before the face of the living God. I imagine even for the people in the holy place, not even the back room, but in the holy place, knowing that like right on the other side of that wall is the living God. That had to be a very fearful thing to serve there. These people understood the fear of the Lord. There was nothing casual about what happened in those rooms. And then for the people who worshiped here, often, one Friday afternoon after Passover, Jesus is crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, anyone in or near that temple would have heard this ripping noise as that curtain ripped in half. That curtain that separated the people from the presence of God is ripped down the middle. I bet people who were there would have shrieked in horror, hid their faces. They fully expected they're going to die as this happens. But a couple things that we learn about this veil being torn. Here's some significance, and we'll finish up. Three things that are significant about the veil being torn. Number one is that Yahweh has left the building. This one's really easy for us to overlook. But we cannot divorce the story of Jesus from the story of Israel. His coming to earth was not simply or not just to forgive you and me of our sins. He also came to be the new covenant between God and his people. His death brought judgment on Israel for their failure to follow the heart of God throughout the centuries. And so this curtain tore as a tangible sign. As they all waited to die, he wasn't there. His presence had left the building for good because of the corruption that was taking place. The earthly temple and its significance in the worship of God's people had reached the finish line. God would not live here anymore. That's the first thing that the veil being torn is significant. The second thing is there is now new access to the Father in Christ. Every high priest in that building lost their job that day. It was over. The sacrificial system was no longer needed. Now, they didn't all realize that. They continued to do it. But I'm saying it was over. It was no longer needed. Christ's body was the once and for all sacrifice. The building, its officials, its operations, no longer necessary to achieve fellowship with God. You will never again need another human being to go between you and God. The torn curtain reveals that now all believers have fresh, unparalleled access to God. According to The Apostle John, Jesus himself is the new temple, the most holy place, with no curtain barring us anymore from knowing him personally. Jews and Gentiles are no longer limited, or Jewish women and Gentiles are no longer limited in how far they can come into the temple, into worship. They're no longer limited in worship. The poor, the sick, the terminally ill are no longer outcasts. Every person who is united on the cross led the way into this new reality. You realize that as he hung there next to Jesus, he didn't need a priest to talk to Jesus for him. He didn't need to belong to some religious system. He had direct access to Jesus. And as the curtain was torn, that same access is opened up to all of us. And the third thing is that there is a heavenly reality. This is another significant piece of the veil being torn. Someday it will be really fun to preach through the whole book of Hebrews, so we can talk more about this in depth, and maybe someday we'll get there. But Hebrews tells us that this earthly temple was a picture of heavenly things. That the holiest place in the earthly temple, with part of God's presence dwelling there, was a tiny sketch of the true holy place in the heavens where God lives in his fullness. Only on earth, only one high priest could go behind the curtain. And now Hebrews 9:11 says, Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, it's not of this earth, he entered the most holy place once for all time. Jesus goes around the veil into the most holy place in the heavenlies once for all time, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. A chapter later in Hebrews 10, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. In other words, for us to enter, for anyone to enter the most holy place, Jesus is the forerunner. He goes through that curtain, which is his body. When his body is broken, the curtain is broken. Now he has access to the most holy place in the heavenlies, bringing us with a true heart and full assurance of faith with him, heart sprinkled clean by his blood. When his body was opened up by whips and nails and thorns, it gave sinners true access to the presence of God. Jesus was the curtain. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the high priest who serves the Father, still is. The whole temple is Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 22 says, in the new kingdom, there's no physical temple. There's no need for it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And as I'm thinking about this whole thing, like, all right, so how does this apply to us? How do we begin to think about this in terms of our lives and our days? And it just struck me, this whole thing is about worship. This whole thing is about worship. And access to the Father. The temple was designed for worship, but the death of Jesus changed all that. The sacrificial system is done once and for all for this through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why we're not bringing any goats or sheep through that door here in a minute. That high priesthood, it's done. We're all priests who can serve in the presence of God now. That's what 1 Peter tells us. So maybe you got up this morning and you just casually said to your spouse or to your kids or to a roommate or whatever, I'm going to the house of God today. And we know what you mean. But in reality, the house of God is anywhere two or three believers have gathered in God's name. It's not limited to a specific building anymore. So the veil in the temple is torn, full access to God, now gifted to anyone who looks to Jesus for life. And the shift is already on because not 10 seconds later, verse 47, when the centurion, the Roman soldier there at the cross overseeing this whole thing, when he saw what happened, he began to glorify God saying, this man really was righteous. This is a Gentile, a Roman. Right, this is the enemy. He's not in the temple, doesn't require a building anymore. There was no high priest there helping him make a connection to God. He had seen the Jews mocking. He saw the soldiers gambling and teasing Jesus with wine that wasn't going to help. He heard two criminals arguing over the identity and the power of this man on the center cross. He heard Jesus promise to the thief his commitment that today you'll be with me in paradise. He knew that an innocent victim had suffered capital punishment, and he sees Jesus for who he is. The first two people to see the crucified Christ for who he really was a criminal and a centurion. Because a new and living way has been opened up. It doesn't need a specific building, specific person, specific ritual. They're the first people to show us that. Verse 48, all of the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle went home striking their chests. They went home in grief. The women went home to prepare spices and perfumes to properly embalm Jesus' body. This happened during Passover and Sabbath was going on, so there was no time to prepare him for burial. So they were going to come back and do that on Sunday, the first day of the week, open the tomb, take care of the body. But for these people, as they leave, you can see in the very last verse, they returned, prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. As of now, there is nothing for them to do but get ready for the Sabbath. A full 24 hours of rest, doing no work. A full day to replay things over and over in their minds. A full day to think, to be silent, to wait. God finished the work of the old covenant creation in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And here Jesus finishes the work of the new creation in 6 hours on the cross, and then he rested. And as much as it goes against everything in me to not just jump right into the next chapter and get Jesus resurrected already, we're going to leave it right here for today. We're going to leave it right here. Sunday's coming. You know that. Sunday's coming. We're going to leave it right here. And we're going to rejoice in this new creation work that Jesus has done right here on the cross as we participate in the Lord's Supper together.